Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. This is a significantly moving passage. About the movement is simply moves from one end of the city to the other end of the city. And it's not one that's filled with super excitement or epic details as we might want, desire, or even become expected to. So, at Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, I should say, if you were able to pick up a note sheet, if you look on the reverse side, you have a map, at least what seems to be close to a map of Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah's Jerusalem. Here's another copy of it on the slides for you, if you didn't happen to get a note sheet. And so we begin at the sheep gate at the top, and we're going to work our way around and come back to the sheep gate as we read this chapter, Nehemiah 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezebel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besedeah, repaired the gate of Yashanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Yadon, the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph. There's a harumph for you. Harumaf, it would be better to say it, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaneah, repaired. Melchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashuv, the son of Pahath Moav, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechav, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors and its bolts, its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hozeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. Now, this is a different Nehemiah than our hero. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Batvai, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of the half district of Keilah. Next to him, Etzer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashiv, the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section, we met him before, from the door of the house of Eliashiv to the end of the house of Eliashiv. And after him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashuv repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. And again, we met the Tekoites previous as well. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Whew. I don't know if I got all of those names said exactly the right way, certainly not with the right accent, but we get the idea anyway. And it's a lot of names, isn't it? Excuse me. The song set just started out really powerful, and I was lost right from the beginning. And I did not set an alarm. I'm using a stopwatch instead, even though it's not supposed to go beep, beep. All right, so here we are, a very, again, moving section, right? We've moved around the city, and a list of names, and we wonder, what in the world are we going to get from this? Well, we will get one significant key principle, and that is togetherness, really, in a sense. How do we get the work done? First, we need to know what the work is, and once we know what that work is, then we need to know how it is we're supposed to accomplish it and fulfill that particular work, that mission, that purpose. Nehemiah's situation is to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The city, we remember, is emblematic of the dwelling place of God among his people. It's not that it's so big a deal geographically. I mean, Jerusalem is prominent. It's on a top of a mount. It's a fortified city, has been from ancient times, even before David's day. But nonetheless, compared to other fortress citadel cities and other mountains, there are bigger in terms of physical material presence. But what makes Zion significant is that it is the place that God has chosen to dwell with his people. And we know that that's the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. We also know that we, the New Testament people, a new covenant people, are looking forward to a city whose founder and builder is God himself, not simply a material realm on the ground, but a heavenly city that is being prepared. Indeed, I wonder if Jesus alludes to this. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back. Indeed, he's coming. And when he does, the Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, will descend from heaven, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. And that is the importance of our emphasis in looking to rebuilding the city of God. And that's our task, to be involved in his work. Now, there's about 41 different groups of people itemized in these 32 verses. And some of them, you noted, are building sections that are next to their house or across from their house. And the houses in those days oftentimes would be next to the wall or sometimes even built into the wall. It would seem that we might have a similar picture like this in the Jericho account back in Joshua chapters 1 and following. It's not 1, but a little bit after that, Jericho. And Rahab apparently seems to dwell in the wall, for she was able to let the spies down by a cord, and then off they go. So you get a little idea of the architecture of these cities, a fortress. Well, there needs to be a plan. There needs to be a plan if we're to accomplish anything. It's not rocket science, although, is it? I mean, it's one after another. It's just one taking a section of the wall and working their way all the way around from verse 1 to verse 32. We start at the fish gate and we end at the fish gate. Sometimes we may have tendencies to make plans that are extra detailed and grandiose and extraordinary when simpler might be better. Nehemiah has a simple plan, and yet it's profound at the same time. Well, with this plan, there needs to be a participation. And here we begin getting into some of the significance that's here. You noted Meremoth, the son of Uriah. He apparently repaired two sections. He's mentioned in verse 4 and again in verse 21. And then you also have the men of Tekoa, chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 27. They too seem to have repaired two sections. Now, these are people to be well commended, aren't they? They took on an extra portion of responsibility and duty within the plan and the purpose of the building up of God's people, protecting and defending them. But there's a participation. Again, we know there's 41 groups, and who knows how many people it actually represents. Here we have the heads of households that are mentioned, but of course, we have one fella who apparently had no daughters or no sons, and so he brings his daughters in to rally and do the work. And they participated. This is not the 80-20 rule. Some of you know this in business, some of you know this at work, some of you know this within the church, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. In fact, even it works in so many different ways. They say even seating capacity, if indeed the distances are correct and the aisles are the right size and all of this, you get about 80% of your seating capacity. So if we have 500 spots where you can actually sit, we would probably only at the most comfortable level be able to get 400, the 80-20 rule. But here, there is no place for that. We've begun the football season, have we not? Do you remember someone's definition? Goes way back to the 1950s. It was first put in print, a definition of football. It goes something like this. You have 70,000 spectators who are in badly need of exercise, watching 22 men who are in badly need of rest. And that is not to be the church. In the church, we are all of the priesthood. We are the royal priesthood. We believe in the priesthood of the believers, and I say it that way on purpose. Many will emphasize the priesthood of the believer, but the Bible emphasizes the plural. It is the priesthood of the believers. Together, we do God's work. We all are to participate. We all have a particular talent, a particular gifting, but we all have different occupations. Perhaps you're a perfumer, perhaps you're a goldsmith, perhaps you're a merchant, but we all have the same ultimate vocation, and that is a priesthood. Viggo Olson, I don't know if any of our former Bangladeshi folk know or remember Viggo Olson. Yes. During the Bangladeshi War, or Bengali War, I'm not sure which way to say it, in the early 70s, he was there serving, and the country was just torn apart. by war and devastation, and tens of thousands of houses were destroyed. And Viggo Olson there read Nehemiah 3. And again, it's not a very rousing passage, is it? But from it, he noted and understood there is not a single professional construction worker or carpenter listed among these 41 groups. But everyone participated. It's kind of like, you know, when you go on one of those work projects down south of the border and you're all going to lay bricks and build some dormitory on some camp down there in Brazil, and nobody, well, there was one. There was one who knew how to lay brick. The rest of us, hello. Can you imagine the kind of training, even on the job, that would need to be there? Now, of course, they're an agrarian people. It's an agrarian society, even though they are city dwellers. They were closer to the earth than we are. We would just be shameful to our old president, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, actually just this last week, wasn't it? He was traveling as vice president around some eastern city, and he often liked to wear his farm clothes. I'm sorry? A week ago? It was in the almanac. Oh, just telling us about him. Okay, well, we were reading the Christian Almanac this week. And for whatever reason, it was on Monday or Tuesday's reading, and there's Thomas Jefferson, and he's in his farm clothes, and he goes to the hotel and asks for a room, and the hotel keeper says, sorry, we don't have any room. And so he goes off to another hotel. Later, the hotel keeper found out that it was the vice president. He would travel without entourage. He had no limousine, no bulletproof glass, nothing. He just went in his farm clothes, a little dirt on it even. And the old hotel clerk then sends us, I didn't know you were the vice president. Why don't you come on back? We got the suite for you. And President Thomas Jefferson is kind and gentle, said, I appreciate the offer, but if he doesn't have room for a farmer, he doesn't have room for me. He was a man who believed in an agrarian economy, agrarian society, and if further we get away from that, then the demise of our culture and society will follow. Well, someone else wrote, this is not in my notes, sorry, someone else wrote about the fall of Rome. One of the contributing factors to the fall of Rome is that the men forgot to know how to use hand tools. Now, if you can't swing a hammer, it's very difficult to swing a sword when the barbarians are attacking your city, right? I mean, just some of those natural things, natural movements come. We are a society and culture that have gotten away from the earth, gotten away from agrarian economics, agrarian society. Not that we all have to go find acreage out in the country, but we need to be more in tune, shall we say, as stewards of the creation that God has put us over. And we have drifted. Now, all that to say is these people probably knew how to swing hammers better than we do. They probably knew how to pick stones, chip them, put them together, and fit them better than we do. Nonetheless, they're not professionals. And to be honest, none of us are either. We're called of the Lord to come and to serve one another and to serve Him. But we are to participate from all different sectors, men and women, boys and girls, merchants and goldsmiths, and yes, even the priests. Notice the priests were first to get started. They took the lead. They got involved. They got their hands dirty. We are not a homogeneous group. We are called the fellowship. It is the word koinonia. It means what we share in common. But look around. What do we all share in common? On the outside, not much. Maybe the building. What we share in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That and that alone is the real only uniting factor that we have. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from that, we have derived how it is we ought to serve him and worship him. And so together with that common goal and common value, we're here. It's not because we would be the best of buds should we meet one another out there on the streets. But what has brought us together and what will keep us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must indeed be a participant in this dynamic, heterogeneous, diverse community. If anyone is to celebrate diversity, it is to be the people of God who come from all kinds of backgrounds, settings, and situations, but are changed, yes, even morally, we are converted to follow the plan and purpose of God. He changes what we were. We come as we are, and we never leave the same. He changes our attitudes, our behaviors, our morals. He changes us. Well, that is to participate. But there are some who will not. And we're given some of these in verse 5. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. It's the nobles of Tekoa. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. The literal translation of this, maybe some of you have this in one of the more literal translations, like the New King James or King James or American Standard Version, not the New American, but the old American Standard. It says this: their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Like, they would not get in harness. They would not put their necks in the yoke of the Lord. Does that not sound like Matthew 11? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my way is gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. You take on the yoke of the Lord, you come side by side and partner with him, and you, yes, pull and strain in labor and ministry with him, but it is rest for your soul. These would have none of it. They are stiff-necked. Now, does that not give a unique application to the whole idea of being stiff-necked? When we think of stiff-necked, and rightly so, we tend to think of that person, that upstart who's like, you're not going to make me bend, wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, we're not going to burn, right? We tend to think of the stiff-necked person that's hard, calloused, immovable, unchangeable in attitude, bitter and condescending. And it is that. They simply won't heed the word of the Lord. But here, the application comes out. What does another manifestation of that stiff neck look like? It looks like people that will not serve side by side and shoulder to shoulder with other people. They will not serve. They'll set back. They'll watch. They'll supervise. They'll observe. But they will not share in the work. Stiff-necked people. Wow. That's harsh. Well, I know. But God said it, not me. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who holds back. Cursed for the one who will not serve with the people of God and serve the Lord. Wow. Now you're saying, well, that's all Old Testament. But here's Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Now, we don't know how all this are and why the Tekoites go and help this other fella build near the house that he has. Maybe he's an older fella that can't do the work. And maybe his children are all gone and his children will not help him, or for whatever reason. I don't know. But the Tekoites are there to lift that one's burden and complete the task before his house. Again, we notice that in this problem of pride, we have the counterexample of the priests. By the time we get to the New Testament, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are these stiff-necked group of people. They will not stoop to serve the people or the Lord. In contrast to this, the priesthood in Nehemiah's day were on the lead. They got their hands dirty. And anticipates, I suppose, at least in spirit, a greater high priest. Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 is recorded of this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In commentary on this, I suppose we might hear the words like this in Matthew chapter 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and even to give his life as a ransom for many. The great paradigm of service, of sacrificial servant leadership, is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who served his people and served them all the way to the shedding of his blood and the piercing of his body. This is how you and I are to serve one another. Now, the priority and purpose has to be clear, doesn't it? And in this same verse where we get a negative about the pride, we understand here the great priority that there is in the mission and in the work to which we've been called. It is the work of the Lord. These would refuse to put their necks to the work of their Lord. This isn't just about a civil engineering project. This isn't even simply about the building up of God's people. If that's as far as it goes, we are very human-centered in our attitude and in our motivation. The ultimate motivation is that this is the will of God. This is the Lord's work, and this is what he does, and this is the way that he does it. The work is not their own, but the personal motivation to defend one's family. Think of this. What greater motivation could there be on the human level, on the material level, than for you to be responsible to fix the wall of the defenses right across from your house? Do you think that if you know that those Samaritans out there, those Canaanites out there who are booing and hissing, just as they did in Noah's day, they're out there and they're running mockery at you, and maybe someday they're going to throw a spear at you, do you think that when you're responsible for this section of the wall, you might do a good job? In fact, back, I don't remember the year exactly, if this was in the 40s or if this was in the 60s, one of the Jewish, shall I say, Israeli officers over in Israel, modern-day Israel, they were afraid of, I think it was a Palestinian counterattack or something, and there was talk of allowing all families to leave the front lines and go back, and then the men could stay and fight. And this leader within Israel, he said, nope, women and children are staying there because the men will fight harder. Well, that's maybe part of the motivation that's here. But again, if that's as far as the motivation goes, it's very human-centered. And we are not to be human-centered. We are to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-driven. And yes, the effect is we love one another. Well, the people came from all over the place. They came from different villages. Did you know? Some came from Jericho. Some came from Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah. They came from all these different occupations and so forth. But there was only one driving purpose, passion, one priority, and is to do the work of the Lord. Serve the Lord. When we gather together on Sunday mornings in this corporate gathering, the primary purpose we're here is to serve the Lord. We call it the worship service because the worship is here to serve God. No, it's not a service for us. It's a service rendered unto God. Now, are there side effects? Are there wonderful blessings that attend when we serve the Lord? Absolutely. Does he then attend to his people? Does he not in turn minister to his people? Absolutely. It's a travesty when you can read the motivations. Number one motivation why people go to church is to find friends. Again, that's not all wrong or bad, but if that's the primary motivation, then our priorities are skewed. They're wrong. We are here to serve the Lord. And when we do that properly, joyfully, then others will be served along the way. But it is easy to get distracted and diverted from this top priority. And Jesus knows this and understands us. He himself was tempted in exactly the same way. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil comes directly to Jesus. You and I struggle with temptations. I doubt that you and I have ever exactly come face to face with the devil himself. Maybe minions under him. But Jesus is face to face with the devil, and the devil takes him to a very high mountain, Matthew 4:8, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All of them, not just Zion, not just Jerusalem, all the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory. And the devil says to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus, without hesitation, says, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is to be our priority as the people of God. Well, how are we going to do this? I come now to this issue, this idea of a portion. We've alluded to it already, but it's significant in its application. There's an interdependence that is among the people of God. We are not completely independent. The images that are used to describe us are organic, and they are intricately woven together. We are a body with parts, members woven together. We are a building of God with interlocking stones and bricks, living stones, no less. We are organically interconnected with one another, and each one of us is to take a responsibility for something. Maybe small, maybe large, but each of us is to take responsibility for something, for we are interdependent and interconnected. We set aside our personal differences, our personal disagreements, because the one thing we have in common, the gospel, overshadows all of that difference. And we keep the overall purpose in mind. It is to serve the Lord and to serve him with gladness, not begrudgingly. Now, it's easy to get distracted. Can you imagine? I got this from another commentary. Can you imagine if you're there on your portion of the wall and you get distracted? Oh, we got to meet up with the next one. We got to meet up with the people over here. And we got to meet up with the people over here. But what if we get distracted? This would be, look at the view. Look at that valley. We should build a deck here. You know, forget about going that way. Let's go this way. No, we will not be distracted. We will not be diverted with wonderful, entertaining things. We must be about building of God's kingdom, his purpose, his plan, his priority. But there's a portion. Now, I was at a mission conference several years ago. And one of the sessions, a missiologist had been a yard worker, landscaper in his past. And he shared this analogy of the portion. The leaves, we're getting close to fall, you know? Did you feel it, smell it yesterday? It was beautiful. But pretty soon, those leaves are going to fall. I don't know about you, but in my yard, somebody planted all kinds of maple trees. I know that somebody. And they fall. And they just keep falling. And they fall. And it's almost an acre of land. Front yard, backyard, and then the field. But the field isn't just open. There's like 1, 2, 3 big maple trees, 2 poplars. And of course, then the neighbor's stuff likes to come and share. You're there, and some of you have even smaller yards, but bigger, like oak trees, you know, and you know, you've got deep, deep leaves. Would it not be over? What I'm, you know, in the early days, I was out there completely alone. I mean, I look like that old farmer picture, except I don't even have her next to me, because she's in with the little ones, making sure they don't fall apart. And I had no tractor. And I got this, I did the whole thing with a put. I shouldn't go into this part of the story, it's braggadocio, and I don't mean it that way. I'm just trying to set the stage of, you feel like you're out there alone doing the work. And it's overwhelming. But when we pull together, and the family comes, and, you know, what am I going to do? I go over here and go over here, and there's no purpose, no plan. But we all come together, and one's on this side, and shoulder to shoulder, we line up along the whole edge of the yard, and we just slowly begin to create this wave of leaves. And yeah, you miss a few, they slip through the tines, but y'all, you know, and I can do this part, and then I meet the next person, they do that part, and on it goes. Sometimes when you are just a few of you, it's a little bit still overwhelming, but here you are. Here you are. You might be, maybe you're the only believer in your family right now. What do you do? Maybe you're the only believer in your office. You know, there's no lineup. Todd, Nancy, Anna, Alyssa, Micah, Monica, Luca. I mean, they're not 7 of you. It's just you. Alone in the house, alone at the desk, alone at school, and it's a mess. Well, you just start a circle. And you start, don't bother the microphone cable, but you just start pulling it together. And now you've got a little pile. And then you move over here, and you start pulling it together. In a circle it together, and now we've got another little pile. And then I can go with the wheelbarrow, the tarp, and pick up one at a time, and it's manageable. But that's not ideal, being alone. We want to be in this shoulder to shoulder, side by side, for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how Paul would put it to the Philippians. And we do this normal, mundane, boring, inconsequential chapter 3 of Nehemiah, just a list. But we keep on moving, one step, one rake at a time, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of the gospel. And the work gets done. Meanwhile, we're sitting there and we're praying. Oh, dear Lord, would you send a wind going the right direction? And is that not what we ought to be praying for? Someone wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. We need a fresh wind. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to come and do a supernatural thing among the normal, boring things of church together. When the Holy Spirit comes and He blows, He doesn't do new things. He doesn't do different things. He doesn't do creative things. He simply blows on the normal, mundane, day-to-day things of life together as the church. Let's pull together. Let's stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of the gospel, not distracted and not at fear for anything or anyone around. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And let's cry out to the Holy Spirit as we're doing this shoulder-to-shoulder labor for the Holy Spirit to come and bring a supernatural fruitfulness to very ordinary means. And that's how we'll do it. God's way. Not our own. Not the world's. God's way. So, Father, breathe upon us your Holy Spirit. Work within us the purpose and plan that you would be our great priority in all things and over all things, and that you would bring an unction to our normal life together as a church, and that the Spirit would move among us. We see these areas to help with food trucks and with Bible studies, with garments of praise, with backpack buddies, ways to be good neighbors within this area around us, the city of Granville, ways to love and serve one another. God, we can't do it alone. In fact, unless you, O Lord, build the house, we who build it labor in vain. We're tired of vain repetitions, Father. Breathe your Holy Spirit upon us and bring your blessed fruitfulness to the very normal things of our life together as Grace Bible. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.